Let's keep that portion of God's word open as we study it together. We conclude tonight our studies in 2 Peter. It's a blessing to do so, because Peter, as he concludes his letter, takes us indeed to contemplate the conclusion of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are talking about knowing our future and knowing how it will be for God's people in the day of the Lord. Peter began speaking to his Christian friends with the subject of salvation, and he called them at the beginning of the letter to make their calling and election sure. He invited them to trust again the scriptures, and he informed them and encouraged them and reminded them that they could see Christ's glory in the prophetic word. He warned them about the enemy within the church, the false prophets and teachers, and now he finally invites them to know their future. And when we remember the flow like that, we can keep the difficulties of the middle section in context. We must be honest. Sadly, there are some who are misguided, some who deliberately lead people astray. But they're a small part. And much as we're warned about that, we're also encouraged. What goes before, of course, that there are some who are misguided and some who lead others astray, is that there is this wonder that God has chosen and called us and worked out our salvation for us. He has rescued a people unto himself. He has written these lovely scriptures so that we do not need to be cast down or disheartened, so that we may be sure and certain. And now we're reminded and challenged and encouraged to live in hope, the sure and certain Christian hope of what is to come. I hope you believe that this evening as we consider these verses. This is the first thing we must get in our heads. Jesus Christ is coming again. It's great to do that on the day that the established church says Advent begins. And when the world around us is celebrating Black Friday weekend, I understand it's failed this year. Well, hey. Well, it was a failed God anyway, materialism, but it's failed particularly apparently this year. And there was some reports, I believe, of one Boots store opening at midnight. And the only people there were the poor staff, who I feel for greatly, and the journalists, who I have no sympathy for at all and wonder why they ever got up. But there we are. That's who was there. On that weekend, when the world would have us celebrate stuff, we're reminded that Jesus Christ is coming again. It won't be quite like last time. Oh, there are hints in last time for this time. When he arrives, there's going to be an angel choir. The whole host of heaven are coming. When he arrives, people will be amazed. Lives will be changed. It won't be shepherds in the streets, because it will happen faster than the shepherds can run from the fields to the streets. Friends, Jesus is coming again. Last time we found that we should have a new and positive remembrance of this truth. A proactive remind yourself, remind each other. Jesus Christ is coming again. And get excited about it. We should choose to remember that the day of the Lord is at hand. Others will willfully forget, but you mustn't, and I mustn't, and we mustn't. And Peter said, you mustn't because Scripture tells you so. You mustn't because you know what God is like. He's a faithful God. Why would he promise something and not fulfill on it? And if that's not enough, and either of those ought to be enough, Peter says, you must remember Christ is coming again. Because he told you he was coming again. Be encouraged, my friends. Know your future. But what of ourselves in this, the day of the Lord? How should we be living? How should we act? What should we be thinking in this, the day of the Lord? That's where we are in these verses in chapter 3 of 2 Peter. We will pick it up in verse 11. David is right to remind us of verse 10. since everything will be destroyed in this way, does refer to verse 10. But verse 11 is where we begin. It takes us straight in. And in the Greek, we find that this is the present tense. This has already begun. Since everything is being destroyed in this way. That's what the Greek says. The process is begun. The judgment, the removal of sin, the revealing of the truth, the burning up of that which does not belong in the presence of our God, so that all that is left is righteousness, is already begun. Indeed, it has been going on since the Lord Jesus Christ was here the first time. Do you remember his words in John chapter 4 and verse 23? Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. In answering a specific question about how you worship God to the woman at the well, Jesus said the time has begun in the hearts and minds of some. True worship has been established. Sin has been removed, is being burnt up, and righteousness is being left. True worship in spirit and in truth. It is begun. So how are we to live in this day? In this day of expectation? In this day of the beginning? And how will it be in the day of the full realization of Jesus Christ when he comes? That's the question and answer of verses 11 and 12a. And these are then expanded in the later verses. So what we find is the first in 11 and 12, the beginning of verse 12, we find the three themes that will then be repeated and expanded by Peter in verses 12b through to 16. Let me point that out to you very briefly for those of you who are that technically minded. So as you can see where I'm coming from, verse 11, A, everything will be destroyed in this way. And that's picked up in 12b and 13. The second theme is that we will live holy and godly lives. That's in the second half of verse 11, and it's picked up in verse 14. Just glance down at that. Since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless. So you see how those two tie together. And finally, that which is in 12a, picked up in verses 15 and 16, is that we look forward, and as we look forward, we can speed the day of our Lord's return. So these are the three themes. These are the three headings I'm going to speak under this evening. The first one is this: everything is being destroyed. And the challenge to us is to get on board. Everything's being destroyed. Get on board. We touched on this last time, but I really want to draw out here the tension in the passage. The work is begun, but the day is not yet here. The Lord is already making all things new, but there is a final work that waits to be undertaken. The sense is of one of those jobs that takes an awful lot of preparation. And then at a specific point in time, all of a sudden you see everything happen. Now, when I was trying to find an illustration, I thought, first of all, of demolition. Okay, if you've ever seen one of those documentaries of a demolition job, what you don't realize is that they've been clearing the building and laying the explosives and the cables for months sometimes before the press arrive and the dignitary arrives and he wears his spotlessly clean hard hat and presses the button. And what if you only watch the news, you'd think that was today's news. Dynamite, press the button, all gone. Well, no, it wasn't. For weeks, possibly months, there's been this committed team of people changing things, preparing things. And now comes the moment. Now I thought of that, and then I thought, do you know what? That's not Not really helpful, because it's very negative. It ends in destruction. And that's a part of what's going to happen. But actually, I want us to think about something like the space race. Those of you who can cast your minds back. All those years of preparation, building bits and pieces, training men in those days, it was sending dogs into space. All of this preparation, preparation, preparation. And then finally, we see rockets flying and moon landings and all of that. But it was years of work first, wasn't it? The truth is, the work is begun. Since Jesus came, he is working in the hearts and minds of individuals, burning away the sin, changing us, the individual lives, yours and mine, the churches where God's people gather together. God is working his purposes out, and it involves the destruction of that which is not meant to be, and the leaving of that which is righteous and good and glorifying to God. So are we on board with this? Are we playing the game? Are we taking our part? Is this our plan day by day, to understand that bits and pieces of me are being refined as I get more and more useful to God? The more we think like that, the easier it is to let go of the stuff that God's trying to peel away, to leave the fruit of the Spirit that is growing in us. Brothers and sisters, let's not resist the removal of a sinful habit. Let's acknowledge that this is the preparation for that great day when he returns. Are we on board? Are we perhaps understanding on that day? It's a bit like a day you go on a long journey. You have to start early in the morning, and you've woken before dawn. The day hasn't arrived yet, but you're just putting the last few things in the car, getting dressed for the occasion, getting ready. That's what we're talking about. That's what God is doing at the moment in our lives. We have a word here that's important. Looking forward. As you look forward to the day of God in verse 12, although really we ought to be taking it from verse 14, since you are looking forward, because that's where we are at the moment. It's a very active phrase, very positive and proactive turn of phrase, challenging us to be involved in the work, challenging us to take our part. This is not a sense of, I'm looking, this is me here, forgive me those of you who already retired, I'm looking forward to my retirement in 25, whatever it is, years' time. It's not that sense of looking forward. It's very definitely, this is the morning, and I'm up, and if I don't get involved, I'll miss the bus, I'll miss the boat, I'll leave something behind. It's that immediate sense of getting involved. Are we getting involved? Are we ready? Are we working with our God? Are we expecting this destruction of all that's wrong and sinful? Are we getting on board? Secondly, we're told we need to live holy and godly lives, making every effort, again we read in verse 14, to be found at peace with one another and spotless and blameless in his sight, is probably a better rendering of the Greek. To be found at peace with one another and spotless and blameless in his sight. I'll explain that why that is in a minute. Literally, verse 11 says, have a godly lifestyle. Have a godly lifestyle. Again, very concrete, not very abstract. Very much, this is something to do and be involved in. Verse 14, you could say, is the refrain of Peter in this letter. Make every effort. It was there in chapter 1 a couple of times. It's here again at the end. Beginning and the end. Make every effort. Be a part of what God is about. It's not salvation by works, but it is working out our salvation. It's the looking forward to the day of the Lord that motivates us to this action. if we're sure that he's about this work, if we're sure that it might even be this morning, as I've woken up, you're going to be about the action, aren't you? You're going to get involved. I wonder, some of us, I think, struggle with evangelism. There's a bit of a circle here. Peter challenges us that our involvement in the Lord's work is predicated on the fact that we're expecting the Lord Jesus to return. It motivates us. It challenges us. As we think more on that, I think perhaps we will be encouraged to share that news with other people. And as we share that news with other people, we'll be, you know, it comes round full circle. These things link to each other. For the rest of the verse, after this make every effort, NIV has taken a not terribly helpful alternative translation. Spotless and blameless are words, you see, that are used in the Old Testament, and they're key words. Let me read to you a little bit from Exodus and Leviticus, just to help us understand the background to these words. Exodus 29 and verse 1. This is what you are to do to consecrate them so that they may serve me as priests. Take a young bull and two rams without defect, spotless. The sacrificial animals that were required were to be spotless, to paint this picture. But more than that, a challenge, I think, particularly is in Leviticus. And I'm going the wrong way in my Bible, which is a bit embarrassing. And Leviticus chapter 21, where we're told about the priests and how they are to be before God's people. Let me read. I'm going to read the whole chapter, I think. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, a priest must not make himself ceremonially unclean for any of his people who die, except for a close relative, such as his mother or father, his son or daughter, his brother, or an unmarried sister who is dependent on him since she has no husband. For her he may make himself unclean. He must not make himself unclean for people related to him by marriage and so defile himself. Priests must not shave their heads or shave off the edges of their beards or cut their bodies. They must be holy to God. They must not profane the name of their God, because they present the offerings made to the Lord by fire, the food of their God. They are to be holy. They must not marry women defiled by prostitution or divorced from their husbands, because priests are holy to their God. Regard them as holy, because they offer up the food of your God. Consider them holy, because I, the Lord, am holy, I who make you holy. If the priest's daughter defiles herself by becoming a prostitute, she disgraces her father. She must be burned in the fire. The high priest, the one among his brothers who has had the anointing oil poured on his head and who has been ordained to wear the priestly garments, must not let his hair become unkempt or tear his clothes. He must not enter a place where there is a dead body. He must not make himself unclean, even for his father or mother, nor leave the sanctuary of his God or desecrate it, because he has been dedicated by the anointing oil of his God. I am the Lord. The woman he marries must be a virgin. He must not marry a widow, a divorced woman, or a woman defiled by prostitution, but only a virgin from his own people, so that he will not defile his offspring among his people. I am the Lord who makes him holy." The Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, for the generations to come, none of your descendants who has a defect may come near to offer the food of his God. No man who has any defect may come near, no man who is blind or lame, disfigured or deformed, no man with a crippled foot or hand, or who is hunchbacked or dwarfed, or who has any eye defect, or who has any festering or running sores or damaged testicles. No descendant of Aaron the priest who has any defect is to come near to present the offering made to the Lord by fire. He has a defect. He must not come near to offer the food of his God. He may eat the most holy food of his God as well as the holy food. Yet because of his defect, he must not go near the curtain or approach the altar and so desecrate my sanctuary. I am the Lord who makes them holy." So Moses told this to Aaron and his sons and to all the Israelites. And as we read that, I think we're shocked, aren't we? And a little bit surprised, and a little bit, hang on, what's all this about? Surely that's the most unequal passage we've heard. It's the most, you know, the equality folks would be up in arms if we, but we're missing the point. Actually, there's a lovely little bit there where the son of Aaron, who is deformed, is cared for. I don't know if you spotted that. They're just not allowed to minister. Well, why are they not allowed to minister? Because holiness, blamelessness, spotlessness is critically important. Our God is a righteous God. He is a holy God, and he will have for himself a holy people. Spotless and blameless. This is the Old Testament picture that was presented before the people of what it meant to be spotless and blameless. All these things, which in truth, humanly speaking, don't seem that much these days. And indeed, many of them are sort of sins and things which we understand God overcomes. He welcomes into him all these sorts of people that are mentioned here. But when it comes to the witness before his temple, the priest in the Old Testament, that holiness is important. Let's catch that picture, catch that vision of spotlessness, of blamelessness, and be challenged by it. And wonder how it could possibly be. How can it be? How can we make an effort that would lead to this? Well, the challenge is simply this. We must let God work in our lives. We must make the effort to encourage and enable that work rather than to resist it and stand against it. The fact is, this new life is begun in us by God. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's not ours to seek out something new, but if you will, using verse 17, to guard the deposit that is already given to us. The deposit, the Holy Spirit, bears fruit to protect and, the deposit, the Holy Spirit, bears fruit in us, and our job is to protect the bearing of that fruit and to encourage it. To sweep away the autumn leaves as they fall seems to be an appropriate picture in the last few days, doesn't it? The guarding that is talked about here to enable this blamelessness and spotlessness is a very positive job. Often we think of guarding these days as the sort of security guard on the front gate in his little chair with his CCTV cameras, and he never gets out of his chair. And there's a whole building behind him or a safe or something. And it's a very sedentary thing. Well, the picture of guarding in the Bible is a very positive one, of marching around the wall, being on guard, being the positive watchman where you're awake. You don't have CCTV cameras and motion detectors and all of that. You do it yourself. You're watching out for what the Lord is about and making every effort for that work to grow and to flourish. Thirdly, then, we find as we look at this end of Peter's letter that we look forward and we speed the coming day. The looking forward, of course, is in very sharp contrast to the enemies and scoffers who are convinced that Jesus Christ is never coming back. It's never going to happen, they say. Well, the first thing is, as we've said already, we're convinced it is going to happen. And not just are we convinced it's going to happen, we're going to look forward for the day. We're going to be ready for the day. We're going to wait for the day. We should be enabling that day, as we've heard in our second point as well. But we're going to speed the day. I struggle with this, and I know some of you do too. We've had some conversations about this week. And I think we struggle about it because we want there to be enough time for those who we love, and indeed those who we don't yet know, to come in. And so we fear. And we don't long for the day because we sense that we want to wait. We want to let God's patience run. Peter, I think, wants us to see this from the other side, from a positive angle. Looking at it like this, we know that all those the Father gives to the Son will be gathered in. God is faithful. That's what he's been telling us. God is working this purpose out. And the end is righteousness, pure righteousness. All the righteous will be gathered in. Not one will be left behind. So in that sense, as we hasten that day, we actually hasten the salvation of our friends. All those who are gathered in will be gathered in. That day can't come before then. So as we cling to that day, and as we work for that day, and as we hope for that day, and as we see that day coming closer, we actually draw that day closer when our friends do come in. And the day, and our friends will come in as the day comes closer. These things are intrinsically linked in a positive way, because anything else is for God to fail in his righteousness, in his removal of sin, and his leaving of all that is righteous and holy and beautiful. It's this positive attitude, I think, that helps in our evangelism. Peter goes on to call on Paul as a witness to the thinking that he has. He wants a positive attitude to bear fruit in people's lives. And I think he's calling to mind some of the things that Paul wrote, perhaps, I say perhaps, I can't give you anything better than that, perhaps like these to the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians, you'll remember in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 8, are commended by Paul. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere, therefore we do not need to say anything about it. The report of the people in Thessalonica is that they're very faithful in their ministry, in their witness. And at the same time, in chapter 5, Paul confirms in the Thessalonians that which he already taught them. And he says, brothers, about times and dates we don't need to write to you. This is chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, beginning at verse 1. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they won't escape. But you, brothers, you're not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. The Thessalonian church is this positive example of witness and evangelism, because this day is coming and it's key in their minds. They know they're living in this pre-dawn light of the return of Jesus Christ, and it's infusing them, and it's driving them, and it's encouraging them, and it's enabling them to live for him and to witness to him. Well, Peter ends his letter with a summary. I think verses 17 and 18 are a strong recap of the whole letter, and I would like us to end there this evening. A slight change of tack, you could arguably make a whole sermon out of this if you wanted to, but three words in verses 17 and 18 summarize all that we're saying. Be on your guard. Be a guarded people. Not this sense of sitting back, guarding something static. The positive sense of the soldier guarding the boundary, walking the walls, watching, ready to sound what? The alarm? Well, yes. But you know, the watchman is waiting for something else, isn't he? You remember the watchman? What's he waiting for? He's waiting for the arrival of the king. Not just to sound the danger signal, but to sound also the joyful signal. Our king is here again. He's returned. There's two sides to this guarding. Let's not forget the positive one. You watchmen on the hills, I didn't look it up. I ought to have looked up either the hymn or the references of Isaiah, isn't it, Andrew? I think, you know, you watchmen on the hills, how joyful are you? Oh, I'll look it up afterwards and remember the hymn. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who... That's the hymn I'm thinking of. But Get a hold of that. Get a hold of that idea. The watchman waiting for this moment of return of the king. Guard, in that sense, yourself, your friends, your church, your brothers and sisters against the day. And as you guard in that way, looking forward, hopefully, you will grow. You will grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Because as you guard, hopefully, for the day, you won't let into the city, into your life, the bad things. Indeed, as God takes them out, you'll let them go. And you'll guard against them coming back. And you'll grow. And in this, guarding and growing in grace, he will have the glory. He will have the glory. And it will be a glorious day. Oh yes, he has the glory in small measure now as your life and mine and as our lives together are guarded and grow and shine with that pre-dawn light. But he's going to have the glory on that final day when the light shines. And it's Advent. And we catch a glimpse of it in the story of the shepherds. Let's just do that as we end. Luke's Gospel. And there were shepherds living in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks by night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be the sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favour rests." Friends, let's guard for this day, not against the day. Let's guard for this day. Let's look out for this day. As we do, let's grow in the grace of our God. And let's do so knowing that he will have the glory, both now in small measure and then fully when he comes. Amen.